Well, we return once again to Leviticus chapter 8, and we find that in this chapter, the instructions given to Moses move from those of the sacrifices to those of the priests. Aaron and his descendants after him were to be set apart as priests, just as the tribe of Levi was to be set apart for serving in the tabernacle. Likewise, from within the tribe of Levi, one particular family was to be set apart for the priesthood. And so now it's the time for their ministry to begin. But before that can happen, they must be consecrated. And so this chapter gives us details of the process of consecration that the Lord required. This was a public event. We looked at that last week. The whole congregation of Israel was to gather as close as they could to the tabernacle to observe all that took place. And in this chapter, we see four things happening: washing, clothing, anointing, and sacrifice. Last week we saw that in Christ, believers collectively become a royal priesthood. We see that Israel was told this in Exodus, that they were to be a kingdom of priests. And in Peter's first epistle, likewise, he calls them a royal priesthood. So when we are in Christ, we also have the privilege of being his priests. We are granted access to his holy presence, and we are called to his service. So just as Aaron and his sons are consecrated here, when we come to Christ by faith, we are consecrated to him. And so the four things that we see happening in this chapter: washing, clothing, anointing, and sacrifice, are four things that happen to us spiritually at our conversion. In Christ, we are washed from the defilement of sin and its guilt. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of sin and works faith in us. And the sacrifice of Christ is applied to us. His blood is applied to us and is effective for us. It's not necessarily in that order that things happen for us in salvation, but they're all present. Very much can happen simultaneously. So tonight we're going to consider the washing and the clothing of the priests. So we begin with the washing in verse 6 of Leviticus chapter 8, where the first thing Moses does is to wash them. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Before the priests could be clothed, they had to be washed. And it's something that we find frequently mentioned in the later chapters of Leviticus, this process of ceremonial washing or ritual cleansing. When someone became ceremonially unclean, and there were various different ways someone could become unclean, perhaps they touched a dead body or a dead animal, perhaps they suffered from some sort of contagious disease like leprosy. Well, when that happened, they had to bathe in water in order to cleanse themselves from defilement. And only then could they come back into the camp where the Lord dwelt. And likewise of the priests here, the garments they were about to put on were holy, and they couldn't be defiled by coming into contact with unclean skin. And so this cleansing meant that a person was then free from defilement in order that they might be set apart from the common for the holy. But of course, we know that this outward washing was meant to point to the need for an inner washing of the heart. We considered this on Sunday morning when we were looking at spiritual circumcision and baptism, how it's outward signs for inward realities. So this outward cleansing is pointing to an inner cleansing that must take place in the human heart. David understood this perfectly when in Psalm 51, verse 10, he writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees because they were complaining that his disciples did not keep the tradition of washing their hands before eating. And so our Lord says to them in Matthew 15, "'Tis not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." And then, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So the problem with these Pharisees was that they could not see beyond the outward to understand the spiritual realities that they pointed to. In Psalm 24 as well, the question is asked, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And the answer is, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." So clean hands are not enough on their own. We must have a pure heart. Clean hands are the result of a pure heart. And so this washing was meant to show people that it's not just the outward, but the heart also must be clean in order to draw near to God and worship. The problem is not merely the dirt on our hands, it's the polluted state of our hearts. And we require a spiritual cleansing without which we cannot draw near to God, for he is holy. And so this washing showed that even the priests, even those who had been set apart, who would represent the people before God, even they were naturally unclean. And they needed a way of cleansing given by God before they could enter his presence. But a better priest would come. A greater priest. Jesus Christ came with no sin of his own, with no defilement whatsoever. His hands were clean, and his heart was pure before his Father. And yet we find at the start of the Gospels that he received the baptism of John. He was washed in the Jordan to identify with his people and the cleansing that they need, in order that he might represent them as their high priest. My friends, on the cross he did represent us, and he brought about that cleansing. He provides that cleansing that we need to enter into the presence of a holy God. So when you trust in Christ, you are cleansed. God declares you to be clean. And Christ is willing to cleanse all those who will come to him. Do you remember when that leper approached him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And our Lord responds, "I am willing." He is willing. The way of cleansing, those fountains have been opened that we might be plunged into them and be cleaned outward and inwardly before God and made fit for his presence. And in our Lord's ongoing heavenly session, he continues that work as our high priest. He continues to represent us before the Father. He continues to cleanse us, because sadly we continually sin. But there is continual cleansing that we might be continually forgiven and enter God's holy presence for service. And there's that wonderful promise in John, 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you remember in John chapter 13 where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet and Peter is asking him about it, and our Lord declares, you know, that he must wash Peter. And so Peter says, well, wash all of me, Lord, not just my feet. And Jesus says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. He who has had the bath is clean, but we continue to need our feet washed. And that's the Christian life. When we come to Christ at first, we have that bath. We are completely clean. And as we go on, we stumble, we fall, we sin. But we can come back to him time and time again and have our feet washed. We're Christians, but we sin. But yet, there's still that cleansing that sets us in the right way. So the priests, first of all, are cleansed. And having been cleansed for God's presence and service, they then become clothed for his presence and service. And this is the second thing that we see. We've had cleansing, now we have clothing in verses 7 to 9, where it reads, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban, on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So that all applies to Aaron. But then verse 13, you'll notice it says, then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes and put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Hope you realise that these weren't common clothes. These were specific garments that were made out of specific materials. All the clothing mentioned here is described in detail in Exodus chapter 28, and instructions are given for how they have to be made and the materials to be used. So if you find that I seem to go into more detail about the clothes than this passage tells us, it's because that extra detail is given in Exodus 28, and I'd encourage you to read that if you get the chance. And at the beginning of Exodus chapter 28, verse 2, the Lord says to Moses, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. The priests needed to be covered in order to approach God, and the Lord provides clothing for them that they may do so. Just as he provided tunics made from animal skins for Adam and Eve in the garden, the Lord clothes his people. And what's very interesting is that the garments are made of the same material as the hangings in the tabernacle. So the hangings are made from fine woven linen. The tabernacle is furnished with all this linen, and the priests enter in also wearing fine woven linen. You see, the priests are actually part of the tabernacle structure, and they are really one with the tabernacle. The tabernacle is not complete without them. The tabernacle is of no use if there are no priests in it to do the work, to offer the sacrifices, to mediate between God and the people. And so these priests have the privilege of being very much part of the place where God dwells. My friend, God clothes us as well. God covers our sinful nakedness in order that we may approach him. And he does so by giving us the righteousness of Christ. That's our clothing for approaching his throne. We are covered in him. Every good deed that he has done, every time he conquered temptation and the evil one, every second of living as the perfect man, free from sin, all that merit is ours, that Christ has earned. It is all taken, all of Christ's merit, and given to us, put on us, and we may approach God. And God is pleased with us in him because of what he's done. And so God is therefore pleased to have us approach, because when he sees us clothed in the perfect life of his Son, which is wonderful when we think about how often we sin, how it's just constant, and yet God looks upon us and sees Christ, sees us in Christ, sees us perfect in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So God's holy people are part of the furniture where he has chosen to dwell. He dwells in us by his Spirit now, but Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. And that place will not be complete until he gathers every single one of his people in the fullness of time and ushers them in. We are part of that place he has prepared. And we have the righteousness and the holiness of that place, because we are clothed with Christ. Listen to these wonderful words in Revelation chapter 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. In the world to come, that will be a privilege as well. Priests before Christ's throne, worshipping, ministering for him, clothed in the priestly, heavenly garments of Christ. You notice that every priest was given a tunic, and that tunic was tied on them with sashes. It couldn't come off. there was no danger of their nakedness being uncovered in that holy place. And my friends, the righteousness of Christ with which we are clothed, it's bound to us forever. It's not coming off. It is tied securely. It can never be taken from us. And it is our glory. It is our beauty. All Christ. All what he has done. This is our glory and beauty. After this, we see items of clothing specially to be worn by Aaron the high priest. And in these items, in verses 7 to 9, we get a picture of our Lord. First of all, there is a robe that's to be worn. And we know from Exodus chapter 28, that robe is to be blue. So first of all, the high priest wears a blue robe. Blue and purple dye were extremely expensive in the ancient world. So expensive to dye your garments in blue and purple that it was usually only royalty that would be found in those colours. But there is an element of royalty in Israel and in the priesthood. In Exodus, there are a kingdom of priests. Peter, a royal priesthood. So the priesthood is very much linked with kingship. See that? You see, God's kingship was to be reflected in his people here, even in his priests here, to understand that God is king. And we know of the one who is indeed, as well as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And just as the high priest's robe was to be blue, likewise we find in John's gospel that he's given a robe of that colour. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. So, mocking him and yet pointing to the high priestly ministry he was about to undertake as he went to the cross. He is the one who is the priest who offered up for his people. He is the king in the king's colours. So we have the robe first of all. Next, you'll see we have the ephod. Now, after the tunic was put on, the ephod was an outer garment with no sleeves. And onto the ephod, the breastplate was mounted. And there was various things on this. So on the shoulders of the ephod, you had two stones, two onyx stones. And then the breastplate piece had the Urim and the Thummim in it. But it also had 12 precious stones. So a lot of stones here. But on these stones were written the names of the tribes of Israel. And so people saw the high priest with this breastplate, with the stones, 12 stones each representing a tribe on the breast, and then 6 tribes each on each shoulder. The people saw the high priest bearing their names. The people saw the high priest then representing them before God, and it showed them their need of a mediator. My friends, there is Christ. He has the names of every one of his people upon his heart, engraved there. He has borne their sin in his own body. He has offered up himself as atonement for each single one given him by the Father. Those names are engraved upon his heart. And now, as their risen and ascended shepherd, he bears every one of his sheep upon his shoulders. He carries our burdens. We can come to him, and he represents us before the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. So we've got the stones showing how Christ bears the names of all his people, carrying them. And then we have the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we're not really sure what these are, except that they were a means of ascertaining God's will. So God spoke and made his decision clear by these things. Now they are replaced, of course, by the Holy Spirit. That Christ guides us now, not through these stones, but through sending his Spirit to dwell in us. And his Spirit in us unites us to Christ. And he applies the word to guide us in our lives, to make God's will known to us. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8, the bride says to the bridegroom, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death." And then, finally, we have the turban that Aaron was to wear. The other priests were to wear hats, but Aaron had a turban that had a gold plate attached to it. We're told that in Leviticus. Now, in Exodus 28, we're told that this gold plate was engraved with the words, "Holiness to the Lord." So, this marked the high priest and the people he represented as being holy to the Lord. They were set apart. They were accepted before God because he had made it possible for them to be holy before him. This is the chief end in Israel's redemption. She is set apart for holiness to God. And this is also the chief aim of the church's redemption in Christ, that he would have for himself, for his glory, a holy bride. People whose lives are marked by holiness. People who have that engraved upon their foreheads. Holiness to the Lord, just as Christ is holy. So this is the chief aim in all our life and worship. Holiness to the Lord. Christ as high priest needs no golden plate on his head, because his life is a testimony to his holiness. And all the people that he represents before the Father are holy in him. He abides in us, we in him, and with the life of Christ in us, with our union with him by the Spirit, we are holy in him. So my friends, this is the beginning of the consecration of the priests. God in his grace cleanses and clothes his people. We are made holy in Christ in order that we might serve him. At the end of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer writes, it's a benediction we sometimes use. He says to them, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So, that's what Christ does for us. Cleanses us, clothes us with his holiness, that we might be holy to God and live lives well-pleasing to him as his priests.